Well, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity to now delve into Revelation 19 here, Lord, and the lessons that you have for us. And Lord, the wonderful things that you can teach us through your word. Lord, I thank you for this book of Revelation and how it does equip us in so many ways that we wouldn't otherwise be equipped. And I pray, Lord, that that process now continues through what we talk about here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this week's lesson actually begins with the only use of the word hallelujah in the New Testament. Did you know that? You know, it's used actually four times in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 in Revelation 19. But it was used many times. It was used many times in the Old Testament. If you were a first century Jew, you would know that this was a phrase that was used in connection with God's deliverances of his people. See, when Israel experienced deliverances, it would praise God for those deliverances. And the phrase that it was used was hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise to, and Yah refers to Yahweh. So it was praise to Yahweh, or praise to the Lord, as we would say it in English today. Now, the one festival, of course, in Israel that was focused almost entirely on a deliverance by God was Passover. And it was designed to help Israel remember God's judgment on Egypt and his deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. But then God caused Israel to create five psalms that were called the Hallel Psalms that were sung at Passover to praise God for the deliverance. And these psalms are in our Bibles today, Psalms 113 through 118. In many ways, the situation for God's people on earth at the end of Revelation 18, which we just finished a few weeks ago, actually parallels the situation that Israel found itself in at the time that Pharaoh's armies were chasing after them, trying to recapture them, trying to destroy them. There are many similarities. You know, just as Pharaoh enslaved and persecuted God's people, this end time Babylon that Jeff discussed last time, that we just studied, is going to be persecuting and enslaving in certain ways God's people. Whereas God's people are going to be living in a morally filthy world. They're going to be hated, they're going to be despised, and they're going to be powerless to overcome Babylon. But then God will intervene and he will destroy Babylon. You know, no doubt back at the time of the Exodus, the people of Egypt were shocked, they were saddened at the loss of their soldiers, the loss of their slaves, the fact that a lot of their personal property and possessions went out with the Israelites. But God's people were told to sing the hallelujahs, those psalms, 113 through 118. And in a similar way, this deliverance of God's people from this end times Babylon, you might say the end time Egypt, will of course be mourned by the kings, the merchants, and the seamen. We saw that in last week's lesson in chapter 18. But then when we got to verse 20, and if you're not there, please do open your Bibles, chapter 18, verse 20. When we get to verse 20 in chapter 18, we see that the total opposite response is actually commanded of God's people by this angel. God's people are commanded to rejoice in verse 20 over the destruction of Babylon. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." If we then skip from there to the beginning now, chapter 19, verses 1 to 5, what we're seeing is actually the response in heaven to the angel's command to rejoice. And we're seeing it through John's eyes, and that's where this lesson this week begins. And so I've divided the lesson into three divisions. And the first is, John describes the first three hallelujahs in heaven. And that'll be verses 1 through 5. The first three hallelujahs in heaven. And then the second division will be, John describes a fourth hallelujah for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Fourth hallelujah relating to that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally, And that'll be verses 6 through 10. Then finally, John describes the rider on the white horse and his army. And that'll be verses 11 through 16. So let's go ahead and talk about this first division, these three hallelujahs. John begins, of course, in verse 1 and 2, and he says this. He says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" Then this is followed by another hallelujah, the second one. You see that in verse 3, describing the smoke from Babylon going up forever. And then in verse 4, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures joining with their amen, a hallelujah. And so that's the three of them. And then finally, we see there's a command again. The voice from the throne commanding, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Now, these three hallelujahs are, you might say, they're like the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament hallelels, psalms. And there's a principle here. And it's my first principle tonight. God's deliverances demand our praise. God's deliverances demand our praise. I want to talk about that. God's deliverances demand our praise. We see, you know, the angel commanded that God's servants rejoice over the deliverance from Babylon in Revelation 18, verse 20 that we just looked at. And then another angel's command here to praise God in chapter 19, verse 4. Why does God demand praise for these deliverances? You know, in human thinking, you know, it may sound like God's being egotistical. But I don't think that's God's motive, his egotism. I think praise is commanded, indeed demanded, for our good, so that we don't become egotistical. See, where do I get that notion? Well, I think it comes out of Deuteronomy 8. I think there's a parallel in Deuteronomy 8 that teaches this. In Deuteronomy 8, what happened was God, through Moses, is telling Israel to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. After a deliverance, and when the Lord is good to them, and they've eaten and they're satisfied, he then tells them why he wants them to praise them. And that's what's relevant for us. And this is what he says in chapter 8, verse 13 in Deuteronomy. He says this. He says, "When your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, be proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." See, God commands us to praise him for our deliverances. Otherwise, our heart will become proud. And we will forget the Lord our God who brought us out of slavery. And this is really an extremely important principle, I think. You know, it means that, think about this. It means that if we don't praise God, we will become proud. So do you praise God? Do you praise him for everything that you should? Are you proud? Do you have a pride issue? If you do, maybe you have a praise problem. You know, the remedy for a pride problem is at least in part praising God. You know, if you truly do praise God in your heart, and that's the key, in your heart for his deliverances, then you will avoid the temptation to take credit and be proud. And that's important because nothing really irritates God more and separates us from God more than pride. You know, it's the most significant ingredient in all sin. It came before the fall, came before Satan's fall, came before Eve's fall. It'll become before your fall and my fall into sin, pride. On the other hand, the world encourages it, right? Encourages us to be proud. Teach our children to do things that they can be proud of. Teach them to be self-confident. But God wants us to be, you might say, God-dependent. You know, God-confident. Recognize that God is supplying all of our needs. That God's giving us our intellect and our strength and our skills and our food and our shelter, everything. So, you know, who we praise is really a reflection of who we have confidence in, who we really trust, who we really put our trust in. Is it ourselves? Is it maybe the government? Is it other people? Or perhaps it's God. You know, one thing I think, though, is kind of tricky here about praising God in this sense is that we are often in a position where we have to exercise our will to accomplish something that the Bible clearly teaches us to praise God for. You know, I just had a conversation when I was down in Florida. At the gym one day, there was this fellow, he was an agnostic, and he started this conversation with me. And he said it really irritated him at Thanksgiving. This was fairly close to Thanksgiving yet. It really irritated him when people praise God for the food. He said, you know, I'm the one that gets up in the morning, and I go up, I bust my rear end day after day, week after week, year after year, and then we get to Thanksgiving, and they praise God for all the food I bought. How unfair. You know, I tried to gently just kind of explain to him. I said, you know, but think about it this way. You know, you couldn't earn a living without the resources that God supplied to you. Like what? A body. A brain. Parents that raised you. You know, air to breathe. You know, soil that raises plants that grow that you can eat. And so on. You know, you wouldn't be living without the things that God supplied to you. See, he wasn't praising God, so he attributed all that he had to his own effort. And this is exactly what God says later on in that Deuteronomy passage in chapter 8, later on verse 17, that will happen if we fail to praise God for our deliverances and for our resources. This is what God says there. He says, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth. You know, normally we wouldn't say aloud that, but we can say it in our heart, right? And that's what he's warning against. That we say this in our heart to ourselves. We think it. That's what's dangerous. You know, simply praising God aloud by itself, of course, can become a ritual, meaningless, but can also serve as a reminder of God's providing all of our resources and every deliverance. Even as simple as praising God, you know, over our meals. It helps us remember so that we don't become proud. Praising God is one of God's remedies for our pride problem. You know, I think, you know, we also, I hate to keep belaboring this, but we need to be, I think, especially conscious of this as well when it comes to our salvation. You know, we've seen how God requires us to exercise, you know, our own volition to, for example, take in God's word, listen to it, believe the gospel. But God is still entitled to the credit for our faith and our deliverances from sin. Why? Well, you know, he gave us his son as the sacrifice. And then he sends out the evangelists. He sends out the people, you might say, with the medicine that bring the gospel to us. And tell us what God's word says about it. And then he gave us the word. And in Romans 10:17, we're told faith comes from hearing the word, right? So we couldn't have faith without God's word. And he brings it to us. And then he even goes so far as to actually orchestrate events in our lives to cause us to be spiritually sensitive when these evangelists bring the word to us. You know, because it puts hardship in our lives sometimes. That's what he did with me. So God provides everything that we need for salvation, just like he does for our mortal life, our daily living, our wealth, even though we have to exercise some volition, you might say, to accept the invitation. It's important that we give God credit for our faith, or we'll start to think that we earned our salvation like God wanted the Israelites to do when they looked at their wealth to make sure that they remember where it comes from. So we'll use praise, hallelujahs, to help you remember in your heart where not only your daily provision comes from, but your deliverance from sin and evil as well. All right? Let's talk about the marriage supper. Fourth hallelujah. Chapter 19, verse 6. In verse 6, John writes this. He says that, you know, he heard this great multitude cry out. It says, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's this all about? Well, I think there are two primary passages in the New Testament that help us understand this essentially. The first one is the parable in Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 to 14, of the wedding feast. And this is the parable where Jesus describes a father, meaning his own father, God, who is giving a wedding feast for his son, Jesus. And God sends out his servants, we're told there, to call those who were invited to come, but they wouldn't come. They refuse God's invitation. They give excuses. So he sends other servants to give out the invitation, but again, the invitees refused, and some actually seized his servants and killed them. Well, the servants are the prophets in the Old Testament. They're the evangelists today. It says there that God became angry, and he destroyed the city of those who murdered his servants. That's Jerusalem, 66-70 AD. And he's referring to the Jews. And then God says this. He says, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Well, it's because they refused the invitation. And they refused to put on the wedding clothes. We'll see later in the parable. The one man shows up, but he doesn't have the wedding clothes on. And so he's thrown outside, it says, where there's gnashing of teeth. It means that he's thrown into hell. So what are the wedding clothes? This week's lesson actually tells us that they are the righteous deeds of the saints. In verse 19, I don't have it in front of me. But in other words, true believers who accept God's invitation to, you might say, be united with Christ forever in this wedding banquet must believe the gospel, and they will show their belief by doing the works that God gives them to do. That's as these righteous deeds are. See, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God gives us deeds to do once we believe the gospel. We're given the job of being evangelists, for example. Every believer is. It means, but this is to me so important. It means then that we can actually now be used by God to invite people to the banquet. And if they accept, then they have eternal life. And it means that our lives can now have an eternal impact. They could never have that before. We're told in chapter 19, verse 8, it says that God has granted us this work to do, to clothe ourselves with fine linen. See, what we can ignore is that being able to be used by God, having, you might say, work that truly matters on this earth, is a tremendous blessing. Non-believers don't have that. There's absolutely nothing they can do of value. The parable in Matthew 22 ends with a great lesson. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Well, what does it mean to be chosen? Well, the parable teaches that God chooses those who accept his invitation and show up by putting on the clothes, doing the deeds that he commands. Now, some theologians, you know, they teach that God arbitrarily chose people for salvation before time began. But the parable makes it clear that God really chooses those who choose to accept the invitation and put on the clothes. They choose him, and they show it by accepting that invitation to the marriage banquet. Now there's a second key passage relating to the wedding with the Lamb. Many of you are familiar with it. You might call it the engagement to the Lamb passage. And it's Ephesians chapter 1. Think about that. See, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes what it means to be united with Christ. And he calls it being in Christ. You know that phrase we've talked about, in Christ. And he says, once we are, quote, in Christ, end quote, then we have, quote, redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, salvation. And he promises to unite all things in the fullness of time. He's really talking about the marriage. He then tells us in verses 13 and 14 how we can gain this status. of being in Christ or united with Christ. And I hope you've got it memorized by now. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you know, that's the invitation that Jesus talked about in the parable, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, all to the praise of his glory. See, so what the passage is telling us is that when we hear the gospel, that's God's invitation to be united forever with Jesus. And it's for a marriage in that sense. It's unified. And the Holy Spirit then acts, you might say, like the wedding ring. He is the seal that shows that we are engaged to be married at that wedding banquet in heaven. To be in complete unity with Christ in the marriage forever. So we're engaged to be married to Jesus when we believe the gospel and we begin then obeying God and by showing our belief by doing the deeds that God has given us to do. All right. Now, what kind of a marriage is this in heaven? Well, it's in no sense physical. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:50 tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it's entirely spiritual. Well, what does that mean? In my mind, see, spirits are influences. Spirits influence our thinking. You can get that from Ephesians 5:18. You can look it up later. But in other words, spirits affect the way we think, our thoughts. And the Holy Spirit is an influence who influences us to think like Jesus. In other words, to submit our lives to God's word. We're going to see that in spades in a moment. Our flesh, on the other hand, is a spiritual influence that causes us to think selfishly. Satan appeals to that desire. Satan is a negative influence like that. But as believers, when we have the Holy Spirit, and when we die, and that flesh passes away, that's the only spirit we have left. It's a Holy Spirit, a good spirit, pure spirit. So we will be totally in agreement with Christ on everything. We'll be of one mind, one heart, totally unified, married for eternity. Can you see why this event, you know, generates another hallelujah? I mean, in my mind, it's like no more struggling with sin ever again. No more desire to sin ever again. No more struggling with the flesh, never getting hungry, you know, never having a sexual desire, any of that kind of stuff. Nothing to please the body. Only focused on Christ, you know, and happy that way. Totally unified with Christ. And so my principle is this. God chooses those who choose Jesus by accepting the gospel and doing God's work to be married to Jesus. God chooses those who choose Jesus by accepting the gospel and doing God's work to be married to Jesus. God chooses those who choose Jesus by accepting the gospel and doing God's work to be married to Jesus. The doing God's work is the putting on of the clothes, you might say, the deeds in the parable. So are you one of the chosen ones? You know, many are invited, but few are chosen, Matthew 22 tells us that. Are you engaged to be spiritually married to Christ at the wedding banquet? If you've heard the gospel, in other words, the gospel is what the Bible teaches about our sin problem and how Jesus died to take the eternal punishment for our sin. And if you believe what it says and you commit to make Jesus your Lord through obedience to his word, make him your king, and commit to try to do the work that he gives you to do, you might say, put on your Christian clothes, and you'll receive the engagement ring of God, his Holy Spirit, to live in you and mark you as his forever and be the guarantee that you will be at that wedding banquet. All right? Now let's talk about the rider on the white horse. John describes the rider on the white horse here in verses 11 through 16. He describes in this vision that he has, beginning in verse 11, he says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Let me just stop there for a minute. What does it mean to be faithful and true here? One of our questions related to that phrase. Well, if you looked it up, you'd find that faithful actually refers to loyalty. you know, a loyal servant. And true refers to like complete accuracy. Together, if you put the terms together, it means something like exact obedience. Loyal, exact obedience is what it's referring to. You know, you might remember this if you were with us in the study of John a number of years ago. John, you know, he portrays Jesus' exact obedience a number of ways, but one of them, I think, is found in John 12:49, where John describes the source of Jesus' speech, his words. Let me just quote what he says there. This is in the NIV 1984. It's in John, again, 12:49. This is what Jesus says. "For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that this command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So what it means is that every word that Jesus spoke was in exact obedience to the Father. In other words, he only spoke what the Father wanted him to speak and only in the ways that he wanted him to say it. And he was faithful and true in his speech then in every respect. But what about his conduct? Again, he did what God's word told him to do all the time. You know, there's a refrain that we find in the Gospels where it says often that Jesus did something so, quote, that Scripture might be fulfilled, end quote. John 19:28 is an example. You can look that up later. Over and over, Jesus submitted his life to the Word of God. He did that even when it meant death. You know, God's Word had told Jesus that God the Father wanted Jesus to die. In Isaiah, God's word said this in chapter 53, verse 10. This is what it said. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." In other words, God wanted Jesus to be crushed, to be a guilt offering for sinners. Jesus knew that. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, he prayed to God. We're told in Mark 14:36, we're told this was his prayer. "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." See, Jesus prayed that God would spare him the pain and the suffering of the cross. If there's any possible way God could do that. But when there wasn't, Jesus was faithful. And he was true to the Father. And to the Father's word, so he did what God's word said. He made obedience to God's word his absolute, highest, total priority. Even when he desperately wanted to avoid the pain of the obedience. Prayed for it. But he was still faithful and true. Being faithful and true means being obedient. Even when we'd rather not be. It actually means being obedient, especially when we'd rather not be. You know, it's easy to be obedient when we're doing something God's word tells us to do. And we like doing it. Bible studies like that for me. I hope it is for you. You know, I like studying God's word. It's something that we're all commanded to do. 2 Timothy 2:15, I think, tells us that. Studying God's word is an easy commandment for me to obey. And it's likely, again, many of you. But other things are a lot more difficult. You know, I find it a lot more difficult to control my tongue, for example, all the time. Always love my wife, as I should, as God's word tells me to. Not sin in my anger, that's a big one for me. So are you faithful and true when you would rather not be? See, Jesus was, and we have salvation because of it. Now, we are commanded ourselves to go make disciples. So are we faithful and true to that command? See, we need to get people to study God's word to be disciples. There are people out there who may only have salvation if you're faithful and true to God's commandment. So will you remember how Jesus was faithful and true to God so that you could have salvation when he didn't want the pain of the cross? The next time that you're struggling with maybe inviting someone to study God's word, or share the gospel because of the embarrassment or the pain that you feel you're going to suffer as a result of doing that, think about what Jesus did. especially when we don't want to do it. It's when we're called to be faithful and true. I want to finish by talking about verses 13 to 14. You know, John says of Jesus this, he says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Well, what's the symbolism, first off, of the robe dipped in blood? You know, many think it's the blood of the victims that he's about to crush. In fact, I think virtually every commentator I read said that. And we were asked to read this passage from Isaiah 63, not 53, where presumably Jesus is pictured as treading the winepress that is full of evil sinners, and their blood is being splattered up on his robe. The people are treated like grapes, you might say, and then the blood spatters his clothes. But I personally don't think that's what the robe dipped in blood symbolizes at all. You know, Jesus is wearing the robe before the crushing, you know, before he crushes the armies, it says here, and kills the followers of Satan. The robe is already dipped in blood, and it says it's dipped, it's not spattered. I think it symbolizes what Isaiah 53, verse 10, said. That passage I read earlier, not Isaiah 63. Isaiah 53:10 is where we're told that it was God's will to crush Jesus. In other words, meaning crush him as a grape in the winepress of God's wrath in lieu of crushing you and I under his wrath. People who would put their faith in Jesus. So the blood-dripped robe then refers to that sacrifice, his being crushed for our iniquities. And this symbolism is also, to me, it's consistent with Jesus' name being the Word of God. And what the passage is showing then is that the human armies in heaven are people who, number one, trust, you know, in the sacrifice of Jesus, you know, shown by the blood-dipped robe, and then number two, they follow the Word of God. It's the only people in heaven. In other words, two things are necessary to be with Jesus in heaven: the sacrifice of Jesus, portrayed by the blood-dipped robe, and the Word of God. And no one would be saved from God's wrath but for Jesus' sacrifice. But God requires, according to John 5:24, that people know about it and believe what God's word says about it to be saved. So we need the word. Let me ask you, why is Jesus' name the Word of God here? You remember a few minutes ago we were talking about how Jesus was faithful and true, meaning that he exhibited exact obedience to God's word. In other words, he subordinated his life to God's written word in every way. In John's gospel, John refers to this aspect of Jesus' life when he says, in John 1:14, he says this, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." What's it mean? It means that Jesus took in God's written word and then he acted it out. He put flesh on it in that way. He's like a walking, talking Bible in that sense. And he also spoke for God, as we saw from John 12:49, the exact words that God wanted him to say and the way he wanted them said. So his name, you might say, symbolizes the second necessary ingredient for salvation, the Word of God. The first, again, is the sacrifice of Jesus, but if no one hears about it so they can believe, the sacrifice is wasted. If we only had God's word but no sacrifice, there would be no payment for our sin. So we need both to be saved. And so my principle is this. The only people who will be in Jesus' army in heaven are those who believe in his sacrifice for them described in the Word of God. The only people who will be in Jesus' army in heaven are those who believe in his sacrifice for them described in the Word of God. Notice, you know, the only people in the army are people who follow Jesus, follow the Word of God. They're not people who follow an angel or any man. You know, John was, of course, about to worship an angel, and he was quickly corrected. So the people are not people who follow Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Pope, Zwingli, Wesley, even Paul or Apollos, or any other human being. The only people who will be in the army of Jesus will be people who believe in the truth of God's word about Jesus, and the blood of Jesus. So are you following anyone other than what God's Word teaches you about Jesus? If you are, you will be in the other army. The one that we're going to read about next week. The one that has been deceived into believing in a Christ who's not the real one, the biblical one. And that army is going to be crushed for its sins. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you're able to teach us through this wonderful book, Revelation, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to bring these lessons back to mind now as we live out our lives, and we will become more evangelical. We'll see, Lord, that it's especially when we don't want to do it that we need to be faithful and true. In Jesus' name, amen.